Let's read together. This is God's word. When you come into that land, the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a wizard or a necromancer. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your hearts, 'How shall we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." Let's pray for God's blessing as we consider this passage of his word. Our Father, we've already prayed, but we pray once more that you would be with us, that you would speak to us as we hear your word now. Father, we do confess and believe from our hearts that appropriate, proper, true preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to remember that even now. Give us hearts ready to receive, ready to listen, ready to believe, and ready to obey all that you will speak to us. Father, these are not the words of mere man. They are the words of you, of the Almighty Creator of the universe. If you were to speak audibly to us right now, we would all listen very attentively and very humbly. And yet you are speaking to us through your word, really no less directly. Help us to remember that as we come to your word. Give us humble hearts. We pray through Christ's name. Amen. But one of the questions that men have been asking for thousands of years, and one of the questions that men are still asking even today, is, how can I know God's will? How can I know God's will? And by that, people mean various things, but how can I discover the will of God? Or if they're even, you know, partakers of some false religion, how can I discover the will of whatever God or gods I see in control of my life? And that certainly is a very important question. I mean, really, it's a very important question. We as Christians, of course, believe that there certainly is a God, and that he is a God that's not remote from the world, but is intimately involved, a God who has a purpose and a plan for each and every one of his creatures. And it is our duty to perform his will, to carry out his will. And so it is very important that we ask and that we answer correctly that question of how we can determine what God's will is for us. It's a vitally important question. It's a question we need to ask and that we need to answer correctly. Well, in Old Testament Israel, this whole matter of determining God's will was bound up very closely with one particular office within the nation of Israel, the office of prophet. Now, we have, of course, in this section of Deuteronomy, been considering these various offices of authority within the nation of Israel, all in the way, of course, of expanding upon the fifth commandment. Moses is expanding on all of the Ten Commandments in order, and in this section he's talking about the fifth commandment, that command to honor our fathers and our mothers, and of course, also by extension, to honor all legitimate God-given authorities that are over us. And within the nation of Israel, there were four of these such legitimate authorities that Israel was to honor, and to honor in various ways. And we've looked at three of those, and we come to the last of those today. We've looked at the judges there at the end of Deuteronomy 16 and into 17. We've looked at kings at the end of Deuteronomy 17. And then last week, the beginning of chapter 18, priests and Levites. But that brings us this morning to the office of prophet. And interestingly, I don't think that it's an accident that Moses saves the office of prophet till last. Because really, the way that Moses talks about this prophet makes it very clear that Moses saw this office as the most authoritative office within the nation of Israel. He saves it to last. Now, we would probably think that the most authoritative office in Israel would be the office of king, right? I mean, how do you get more authoritative than kings? But if you look at it, and you remember what we said about kings and what Moses says about kings here, he actually doesn't emphasize so much the king's authority as he does emphasize the fact that the king is actually under authority, under the authority especially of God's law. He's not a law unto himself. He is under the authority of God's law. He can't just command whatever he wills. He's just an enforcer and an obeyer of God's law himself. But the prophet, when Moses describes the prophet is the very spokesperson of God himself. And the way Moses talks about this, the prophet's words are nothing less than God's words. And therefore, the authority that the prophet's words have is no less than the authority of God himself. I mean, as you see this play out, the office of prophet in the rest of the history of Israel, even the kings have to subject themselves to the prophets. I mean, the prophets are always coming to the kings and denouncing them for their sin or commanding them to obey, you know, one particular injunction of God's law. The kings themselves were subject to the authority of the prophets. This really is the ultimate office of authority within the Old Testament, within Israel. For the prophet here, as the most authoritative office, and the last one that Moses mentions, is what we come to give our attention to this morning. The way that Moses presents this office to us shows us that, again, this office of prophet really is closely related to that matter of determining God's will. It's very closely related to determining God's will and the way that he sets this up. But let's give our attention to this office now. First, Moses discusses what might not seem to be all that relevant to the office of prophet, right? In verses 9 through 14, he just kind of starts listing off a bunch of things that the Israelites are not supposed to do. And, even the section headings, at least in the ESV, are thoroughly unhelpful at this point because it breaks this off from what follows and just kind of labels this abominable practices. And then all of a sudden, okay, let's talk about the prophet. But really, these two sections need to be taken together, We'll say more about that in a moment. But really, what this passage does, it divides evenly, well, not evenly, but divides very naturally into two parts. And simply what we have here is first, Moses tells the Israelites really the wrong way of determining God's will. You know, how not to determine God's will. That's really what verses 9 through 14 are all about. And then he gets to, well, how do you determine God's will? The right way of determining God's will. And so we too, I think, need to begin with what he says in 9 through 14, this wrong way to determine God's will. How not to determine God's will. Let's just read these verses again. Now, they're very strongly worded, and you want you to notice that as we read them. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, verse 9, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a wizard or a necromancer. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you're about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Again, kind of typical of, you know, Moses' rhetoric here in the book of Deuteronomy. He says what they're not to do in about 14 different ways, right? To emphasize, no, you cannot do this. You cannot do this. What are they not to do here? Well, really, the connection between verses 9 through 14 and verses 15 through 22 about the prophet, the connection between these two passages lies in that word, listen. Or the word hear, as it might be translated, in verses 14 and then in verse 15. So the last verse of the first section, the first verse of the second section. The pagan nations that God talks about here, they listened to, or they heeded the words of these fortune tellers and diviners, right? When they were trying to figure out what, you know, the will of their gods were for them. That's who they listened to. They listened to the fortune tellers, the diviners, the necromancers, all these people. But Israel is to listen only to God's prophet. Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. It's the same word in Hebrew, although I think the New King James actually translates both of those words slightly differently. But it's the same word. That's the connection between this. Who they're not to listen to, and then who they are to listen to in their efforts to determine God's will for them. So what Moses is doing in verse 19, again, is telling the Israelites how not to determine God's will. Namely, through all of those means that the pagan nations around them were using. And Moses gives a pretty comprehensive list here in verses 9 through 11, doesn't he? He lists all these different types of, you know, fortune tellers and sorcerers and mediums and everything like that. If an Israelite wanted to know God's will, he was not to revert to any of those means. And there really were at the time plenty of these pagan means available in their day. Ways that people thought they could figure out what their gods wanted of them or what their gods were going to do in the future so that they could tell the future. Some person who was considered especially gifted in these areas, like a sorcerer or a fortune teller, would do any number of really weird things to try to foretell the future or determine the will of some god. One common method was they would take a quiver full of arrows, they'd shake them all around and then dump them out, and then sort of interpret how the arrows all fell. It's kind of like it sometimes, you know, witch doctors do with bones or something. They're just kind of, you know, supposed to tell them something, the way that the arrows fell out, and then they would interpret them. Or they'd read the patterns in the livers of sacrificial animals. You know, I've never really seen a liver of an animal, so I assume there's like little patterns that you can determine in there. And they've actually found in some of these pagan cities clay models of cow livers with the different kind of markings on them so that you could learn how to interpret them and what the different things mean. It's basically kind of like the idea of a palm reader, you know, just the patterns in your hands and the lines in your hands would somehow tell you something. Or they'd put a few drops of oil in a cup full of water and then they would sort of shake it around and from the pattern of the oil droplets tell you your fortune. Or some would look at clouds or flocks of birds and they would divine meaning out of the way that those things were aligned in the heavens. There were all sorts of ways. Others would try contacting the spirit world or the ghosts of dead people who they thought would have some kind of secret knowledge. But it's all these different practices that Moses is talking about here in verses 9 through 14. But God is very clear here, very clear, that his people are to have absolutely nothing to do with those methods. And he uses, again, the strongest possible language to bring this out. Several times in these verses, God says that these practices are all abominations to him. Abominations. We've come across that word in Deuteronomy before, but that really is the strongest possible thing that you could say to any practice. And he doesn't even say it here, interestingly enough, of the practices, but he actually says whoever does these things, the person themselves, is an abomination to the Lord your God. It's the strongest possible language. It's one of the reasons why God is driving the pagan nations out of the promised land in the first place, because they did these kind of practices that God absolutely cannot stand. Well, why are these practices so particularly heinous in God's eyes? And Moses really doesn't go on to describe why, but for one thing, I mean, these practices generally had strong ties to occult or demonic powers. For another thing, these practices, even if, again, they were supposedly used only to determine the will of God, usually, normally, were just ways of kind of getting around or even of controlling God. I mean, that's what these things did. The whole mindset behind this, it was based on the assumption that there are powers other than God that can be harnessed to kind of force God to reveal things that God himself is not willing to reveal. That's the whole mindset behind it. The whole mindset is that it just undermines the truth of God's sovereignty over the revelation of his own will. You can't harness these other powers to force God to tell you something that God has chosen not to tell you. But that's really what these practices were all about. Now, we've seen in our study in Deuteronomy, and especially in the laws of Deuteronomy, that at times it can be a little difficult to know exactly how an Old Testament law might apply within our lives as New Testament believers. It can be a little difficult at times. Sometimes you have to, you know, draw a few lines before you can get to our lives and direct application. But this, these commands here in verses 9 through 14, that's not one of those cases. This is a place where we can take this and apply these commands directly to our lives. A good rule of thumb in determining how and whether an Old Testament law applies to your life as a New Testament believer, a good rule of thumb is that if God calls something an abomination, it's always an abomination. It really is. Anything that the Old Testament calls an abomination carries directly over into the New Testament as still an abomination to the Lord your God. And such is the case with all of these practices. And it might seem strange to be pressing an application like this, but I think that within our society, within our culture today, we really do need to emphasize that all of these practices are still abominations to God. They are still abominations to God. Now, we might think that these practices aren't very common in our day and age and that we really don't have to worry about them. But really, that's not true. I mean, these kinds of practices are happening everywhere, even across our country today, and they really are increasing in popularity. I mean, you see these things popping up all over the place and becoming much more mainstream. And now, yes, probably most of these, you know, psychics and fortune tellers that are out there are just quacks, they're just frauds. But some of them are no doubt very much in communication with demonic forces. We need to realize as believers that the occult is very real. I mean, demonic powers are very real. And we need to remember that, and we need to guard ourselves against any contact with them. One of the factors that I think is probably contributing to the increasing popularity of these kinds of practices and things is all of those vampire, werewolf, witchcraft books and movies and TV shows that seem to be coming out every other week. And now, I'm not saying that, you know, reading or watching any of those things is inherently sinful, that you cannot do that. I leave that up to your own discretion as you apply the principles of God's word. And I'm not going to give you a list of banned books or movies. That's not, I think, what the New Testament church should be doing. I'm not saying that it's automatically a sin to read and watch some of those things, but what I'm saying is that we do need to guard ourselves, and we do need to guard especially our children from becoming unduly interested in those types of things. Go to Barnes & Noble sometime, and you'll see a surprisingly large section that's all dedicated to the occult. And I'm not talking about fiction about the occult. I mean, there's plenty of that out there. I'm talking about how-to manuals. I mean, stuff that is geared toward teaching people how to come into contact with demonic powers, with the occult. It's huge. That stuff sells. That's why Barnes & Noble stocks so much of it. And a lot of that is geared explicitly toward teenagers. A lot of it explicitly toward young teenage girls. For whatever reason, that seems to be one of the real target areas for this. So we need to guard ourselves. We need especially, I think, to guard our children against becoming unduly interested in these things and trying to seek them out further. But all of this is to say, again, that just this stuff is still out there. And we need to remember that. And we need to remember that it is still no less an abomination to God than it ever has been. Any of these kinds of methods of predicting the future or communicating with the spirit world, like Ouija boards and psychics and astrology, whatever the method might be, these things are things that we must avoid at all costs. I mean, no less than were the Israelites to avoid these things. Again, it might seem strange to be pressing an application like that, but I really think our society is getting more and more and more obsessed with these things and more interested, and people are marketing these things, especially directly toward our children. And so we need to be on guard against these and be convinced, yes, these things are still an absolute abomination to God. We should have no part in them. So much then for the wrong way to determine God's will. I think that's fairly clear as Moses lays that out. So let's consider now, secondly, the right way to determine God's will. And this, of course, is in verses 15 to 22. In stark contrast to all of these sorcerers and fortune tellers that Israel was not to listen to, not to consult with in an effort to determine God's will, Moses now goes on to describe the prophet to whom the Israelites were to listen and with whom alone they were to consult in order to determine God's will. Moses here, I think, in these verses discusses four things about God's true prophet. Four things. First, the need for a true prophet. The need for a true prophet. This we see in verses 15 to 17. Let's read these once more. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb, again, Mount Sinai, that's how Deuteronomy refers to Mount Sinai, on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. Now, we dealt with kind of this scene in detail back in chapter 5, if you remember, where Moses gives much more detail about what happened on that day when God descended in fire and darkness and cloud and thunder on the top of Mount Sinai. That terrifying vision of God's presence that the children of Israel experienced there on the foot of the mountain, and this mountain is literally erupting. Again, you can't even imagine how terrifying this would have been. And it was terrifying for the children of Israel. But that all emphasized Israel's need for a mediator, for a go-between, for someone to speak to them on God's behalf so that they would not have to hear God's voice directly anymore. Because if they thought, if we continue hearing God's voice directly, we are going to die. And what's fascinating about that is that God says, yes, you're right. You can't stand to hear my voice any longer. You do need a mediator. You need someone to speak to you on my behalf. Now, the problem here, and the thing that created this need for a prophet, for someone to mediate between them and God, was ultimately, of course, the people's sin. That was ultimately the need for this prophet. Their sin. Because God is absolutely holy, and because mankind is utterly sinful, no man can enter directly into God's presence without being absolutely and immediately consumed by his holiness. Even God's voice is too much for sinful men to handle. And so the people of Israel needed a mediator. They needed a prophet, someone to receive God's message directly so that they didn't have to receive it directly, and then to deliver it to them indirectly so that they would not die. That was the need for this true prophet. Secondly, Moses gives the qualifications for a true prophet in verse 18. God says here, Moses is quoting God, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. This is an incredibly important verse for understanding the office of prophet within Old Testament Israel, and especially the authority that that office had. Four qualifications of a true prophet. The true prophet must be called and commissioned by God. That's what God says. I will raise up for you. God is the one who raises up, calls and commissions a true prophet. The prophet must be like Moses. And I think especially here in the sense of being a mediator between God and his people, of being God's spokesman so that the children of Israel wouldn't have to hear God's word, God's voice directly. So he's to be called and commissioned by God himself. He's to be like Moses. He's to be a mediator. Thirdly, he must be one of God's people. And this is emphasized over and over in this passage. I will raise up for you from among your brethren. This isn't going to be a foreigner again. This is going to be one of you, one of God's people. He's going to be one of God's people from among their brothers. And then fourthly, finally, the true prophet must speak God's words in God's name. He must speak God's words in God's name. I will put my words in his mouth, God says. My words. It's the prophet's mouth. He's speaking, but the words are not his. The words are God's. So these four qualifications for a true prophet. He had to be called and commissioned by God. He had to be like Moses. He had to be one of God's people. And he must speak God's words in God's name. Well, thirdly here, then, Moses states the authority of the true prophet in verse 19. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Here you have a very solemn warning to the people of Israel to heed and submit to the prophet's authority. But this is really where the true authority of a true prophet lay. Not in the prophet himself, not in the prophet's own words, but simply in the fact that he was God's appointed messenger and spoke God's words in God's name. The words of the true prophet were to be received as the very words of God himself. And if they were not so received, there would be severe consequences. I mean, this is a very sobering warning here. Whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, God says, I myself will require it of him. Fourthly, then, Moses gives the test of a true prophet. The test of a true prophet in verses 20 to 22. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your hearts, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Now, Moses contrasts the true prophet here in verse 20 with two kinds of false prophets. Either you have on the one hand a prophet who does speak in the Lord's name, but isn't authorized by God to speak in his name, doesn't speak God's words, but just uses God's name as a cover for his false prophesying. Or you have a prophet who doesn't bother trying to speak in God's name at all and speaks in the name of other gods. And he said both of those kinds of false prophets must be put to death. But that would raise a very natural and very important question in the Israelites' minds, wouldn't it? You have to say, well, how do we know whether a prophet is true or false? I mean, if two prophets are speaking in God's name and they're both saying different things, how do we know which one to obey and which one not to obey? And so Moses gives them a very simple test. Very simple. Do the prophet's prophecies come true? Do they come true? If so, he is a true prophet. If not, he's a false prophet. And from what we know here and from other passages, then that false prophet is to be put to death. Now this test probably, again, would be one that would come throughout the prophet's life. You know, as he gave a prophecy, it would come true and he would gain a reputation as a true prophet of God. But it's a very simple test. Do the prophecies come true? If so, he's a true prophet. If not, he's a false prophet, and kill him because he's speaking presumptuously in God's name. So really, there we have it. Don't seek to determine God's will by those unappointed means, but do seek to determine God's will through his appointed means, through his true prophet, as described here. The only question that remains to us, really, then, is, who is this true prophet of whom Moses speaks? Who is this true prophet? Now, in one sense, Moses is here speaking of all of the true prophets who would follow him. He is. The word prophet here, of course, is in the singular. It's not prophets, it's prophet. But it's being used in a collective sense, just as he's been speaking of these other offices. When Moses talked about the king, he wasn't just talking about one king, he was talking about all of the kings that would come later in Israel. When he talked about the priest or the Levite in the singular, he was talking about all of the priests and all of the Levites. So here he's talking about really all of the true prophets of God that would follow Moses in this office. They would meet these qualifications and they would share in this office's authority. So in one sense, again, it's talking about all true prophets or prophets who would ever follow Moses in this office. But just as all of the judges of Israel, just as all the kings of Israel, and just as all the priests of Israel ultimately pointed forward, pointed beyond themselves to one ultimate judge, one ultimate king, one ultimate priest. So we have the same thing happening here. All of Israel's true prophets also pointed forward, pointed beyond themselves to one ultimate prophet. And we really get a hint of this forward look in the very last verses of the book of Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy 34. And again, the end of Deuteronomy is so tragic to me, the death of Moses outside of the promised land. But here we have, right after the description of Moses' death in Deuteronomy 34, we read in verse 10, this, you know, the death of Moses, this prophet who prophesied another prophet like himself. We read in verse 10, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses." That's exactly what God prophesied would come, right? As a prophet like Moses. And up to the point when Deuteronomy came to be in its final form, up to that point, the author said, there has not yet arisen a prophet like Moses. Yes, other prophets had arisen, but none of them had been truly like Moses. None of them had had the equal standing or greater standing than Moses. And so really here, even at the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, we're reminded of this prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 and told to keep looking, to look forward. And of course, none of these prophets so great as Moses, none of these prophets truly like Moses came until we come to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did meet all of these qualifications that Moses lays out here of a true prophet. Those qualifications, he must be called and commissioned by God himself. Jesus Christ certainly was. It's fascinating as you read the New Testament and you get to Christ's baptism and then again at Christ's transfiguration. God himself, the Father himself, speaks audibly from heaven, identifying Christ as his beloved Son, and then giving the injunction to hear him, to listen to him, using the same words that were described of the prophet like Moses that would come. It is to him that you shall listen. And God said, when Christ was here on earth twice, God himself said, listen to my Son. He is my true prophet. He was called and commissioned by God. He was certainly like Moses in that he was a mediator. He was, in fact, greater than Moses. And his prophecies came true. He predicted what even his own death and resurrection. He was attested then to be a true prophet. His prophecy came true. With all of these qualifications, all of these tests of a true prophet, Christ proved himself to be this true prophet. And he therefore had all of the authority that this prophet needed to have. And in case any of you are still skeptical that Jesus Christ is not the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy here in Deuteronomy 18, then later you can read Peter's sermon in Acts 3 and Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, because they both apply this prophecy directly, explicitly to Jesus Christ. They quote it. They quote Deuteronomy 18. and they say, this has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the true prophet. Now, traditionally, the mediatorial offices of Christ, as we call them, are divided into three. Jesus Christ as mediator is prophet, priest, and king. We've considered up to this point Christ as king. We've considered Christ as priest. And all that really remains for us this day and in this section of Deuteronomy is to consider then Christ in his office as prophet. Now, for whatever reason, and I don't know if anyone here is like this, like me, but for whatever reason, I always struggled somewhat to understand and appreciate fully Christ's office of prophet. I could really wrap my head around and know how to relate to Christ as king. I knew how to relate to Christ as priest and what he did to fulfill that. But I always struggled to really understand, well, what did he really do as prophet? What does it really mean that Christ is our prophet? And I think that one of the reasons why I struggled with that was that I could understand sort of not only what Christ once did as king and priest, but also what he continues to do as king and priest. I know that Christ, you know, continues to defend and to protect and to rule his people as king. I know that he continues to intercede for his people at the throne of God as priest. So I knew that those offices not only had a past aspect in his work, but also continued into the present, that he was still acting as king and priest. But I struggled to understand how he could still be acting as prophet. I always saw that as an office that he kind of just fulfilled while he was here on earth and then sort of stopped. That yes, of course he was a prophet, then he spoke God's words. He proclaimed God's message to God's people. But then he stopped. Then he went to heaven. Is he in any sense still our prophet? That he that's how I saw it, that he was a prophet, but he's not really functioning in that way anymore. But I was absolutely wrong in that. And so let's close this morning with just two simple exhortations from this idea as of Christ as prophet, and not just as prophet long ago, but still as prophet today. Two very simple exhortations. The first is simply hear him. Hear him. As Moses said of this coming prophet in Deuteronomy 18:15, to him you shall listen. To him you shall listen. Him you shall hear. And not just Moses told us this, but again, twice God in the earthly ministry of Christ at his baptism and at his transfiguration told us, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Hear him. Jesus Christ not only spoke when he was physically walking in this earth. He is still speaking today. He is still speaking today. He is still performing his role as the true prophet today. And in fact, he is performing this role right at this very moment. How? Well, as the Baptist Catechism puts it in question and answer 27, which simply asks, how does Christ perform the office of prophet? The Catechism answers that question by saying that Christ executes the office of prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Christ reveals to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. That's how he performs his role, his office as prophet. And that is how he still performs it. We began this morning by meditating on that all-important question, how do we determine God's will? Well, here's our answer. Here's our answer. Through the prophetic ministry of Jesus Christ, by his word and his spirit. And those aren't two separate ways. A lot of people think that they are today. But yes, Christ communicates to his people through his word, but he also communicates to his people through his spirit separately from the word. But those are two things that must be kept together. It's by His Word and Spirit. The Word by itself without the Spirit will not effectively communicate God's will to us. We need the Spirit. But the Spirit does not communicate God's will to His people apart from the Word. Those two go together. And they must always remain together. But that is how Christ fulfills His office of prophet today. How He is fulfilling it right now. Through His Word, and as His Spirit drives this Word home into the hearts of His people. We believe and teach that when the Word of God is properly, truly preached, that the words that are spoken are not just those of the preacher, but they are words of Jesus Christ Himself, as our prophet speaking to us. I could take you to scriptures to prove that claim from the scriptures. Take you to the book of Acts, the entire book of Acts. And I could take you to Romans chapter 10 and Ephesians chapter 2. When God's messengers speak, it's Jesus Christ Himself who speaks. It is His word that is communicated. Christ is still speaking to us today. And He is speaking to us. And we must understand this. He's speaking to us every bit as directly as He spoke His words face to face with His disciples when He was here on earth. So the question really for all of us this morning is simply, do we hear Him? Do we listen to Him? Do we heed the words of our great true prophet? Not to me. I don't care whether you're listening to me or not. Are you listening to Christ? Whenever we hear God's word, I mean, do we do what Paul commended the Thessalonians for doing in 1 Thessalonians 2? For accepting the word of God, receiving the word of God, not as the word of mere men, but as what it really is, as the word of God, which is at work in those of us who believe. Do we receive God's word in that way? I mean, every Lord's Day, when we gather together, do we come with that understanding? I am coming not to hear Jason. Who cares what Jason has to say? I don't care, even, you know, as well-known and justly renowned as Dr. Renahan is. I don't care what Dr. Renahan has to say. I am coming to hear Jesus Christ. I'm coming to hear my great and true prophet. And if we come with that mindset, that's going to change how we listen to the Word of God every Lord's Day. Are we hearing Him? Or do we just hear His word and go on our way and forget it? I mean, how often do we do that? How often do I do it? How often do I preach these words and yet go and during the rest of the week even forget what was communicated? How often are we guilty of ignoring the very voice of Jesus Himself? I mean, that's really what it is. How often are we guilty of this? My first exhortation to us is simply hear Him. And secondly, fear Him. Hear Him and fear Him. Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:22 that the children of Israel didn't need to be afraid of the false prophets, but by implication that means that they were to fear the true prophet. They ought to take the message of God's true prophet very, very seriously, because it is, again, not the words of a man, but it's the message of God Himself. His authority, the prophet's authority, is that of God Himself. And as Moses warned, again, very solemnly in verse 19, whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. It's a very solemn warning to us. So we must not only hear Christ our prophet, but we must also fear Him, meaning that we must take what we hear from Him very, very seriously. This is the argument, really, that the author of Hebrews makes in the first chapters of his book. If God's message through His prophets was to be taken seriously, how much more seriously ought we to take His message through His Son, through this ultimate prophet? And what is that message? Well, ultimately, it's the message of salvation. It is the gospel. Just like the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, we too, because of our sin, cannot approach the holiness of God without being consumed, without being struck dead in an instant because of our sins. And because of this, because of our need, the need of our sin, then God has given us a mediator. And that mediator, far and away greater than Moses himself. Moses was that mediator for the children of Israel. But even he had his own sin to deal with. Even he needed a mediator. So we find at the very last chapter of Deuteronomy, he himself, because of his sin, dies without receiving and earning the blessing of God's covenant. But God has given us a mediator far greater than Moses. He has sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to reconcile God and man, and to do so by paying the debt of our sins on his cross. And Christ has done that. For those of us who believe, Christ has done that. He has paid the debt entirely, cleansed us from our sins, even the sin of failing to hear and to fear God's prophet appropriately. Even this sin, our failure to do this, Christ has paid. But there are those of us here today, especially among our children, who have heard the message of the gospel many, many times, and yet still have not responded to it in faith. You have heard the voice of this prophet pleading to you to believe in him, to repent of your sins, to trust in him alone for your salvation. And you have not yet responded. You have not yet heard him and feared him as you ought. And if you are one of those, then I do urge you very solemnly today, delay no longer. Hear and obey the message of the true prophet Jesus Christ. Because if you don't, God himself will one day require it of you. This is a solemn warning, and we need to receive it solemnly. We must hear, we must fear this one true prophet, or God himself will require it of us. And yet even for those of us who are trusting in Christ, we too still need to fear this prophet. We need to take his message with the utmost seriousness. Because Christ's words, the words of this prophet, really are nothing less than the words of God himself to us. Because Jesus Christ is no one less than God himself. And he can speak truly as the prophet of God because he is God. He's one of us, as he must have been, one of our brothers. But he is God himself. And as we seek to obey God's fifth commandment in our own lives, no longer again in an effort to earn God's blessing and the blessings of his covenant, but because Christ has already earned these blessings for us. He has already suffered the curse of God's covenant for us. Yet still, let us seek to obey this fifth commandment. And let us do so ultimately by giving to Christ the honor that he deserves as our righteous judge, as our humble king, as our faithful priest, and then finally, as our true prophet. Let's pray to God. Our Father, again, whenever we come to your law, we confess that we have failed. And there are many, many times and many, many ways in which we have failed to give to our true prophet the honor that he deserves by hearing him and by fearing him. Father, we confess that to you today, and yet we take comfort in the gospel of Christ. We take comfort even in the very role of Christ as our prophet, that he is our mediator, the one who reconciles us to you. Father, we pray for any here today, again, who have not repented of their sins and trusted in this mediator, in this prophet. Help them to do so even today, Father. Help them to see their sin, see that they can in no way stand in your presence, that they need a mediator, someone to go between you and them. And Father, for those of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ, just help us again to take this law very, very seriously. Not to seek our comfort and our security and our salvation and our obedience to this law, but because we are already in Christ. to seek to obey this law of gratitude and love. Father, remind us every time we come to hear your word that we are hearing not just the words of men, but the words of Christ himself, our true prophet. Let us hear him. Let us fear him. And pray that you will bless us as we do so. Father, I pray all these things in the name of our great prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's take our hymnals as we close in worship today and turn to hymn 544. Hymn 544 is a beautiful hymn that's in praise to Christ, but that does mention Christ directly in verse 4 as our prophet, priest, and king, as we've been considering over the past few works. Let's stand together and sing hymn 545 as we close in praising Jesus Christ. To him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.